The Bible is fake, read one comment on a recent YouTube video. So today we're going to talk about how we can demonstrate the authenticity of the Bible on this episode of The Unapologetic Show with Dr. Bobby Conway. My name is Tim. I'm your host, and let's get to it. So there was this comment that I probably freaked some people out. They're like, wait a second, I thought this was an apologetic show. But there was this comment one of our YouTube videos that basically all it said was this one line. It said, the Bible is fake. Jesus never wrote anything. And that's all it was. But we get so many of those types of comments on our YouTube video. We thought we would just, you know, spend this episode and give a little bit of an apologetic for the authenticity of Scripture and why we can trust it. And, you know, particularly the New Testament, and maybe even more specifically when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're just going to kind of walk through some of those different lines of evidence in this episode. So I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah, let's do it.
So Bobby, if someone was going to say, why should I trust the Scriptures at all? How do we know the Bible isn't fake? Jesus never wrote a word of it, right? He never actually jotted anything down. He didn't, you know, write in Aramaic. We have no recordings of his, journals or anything like that. So why should we even trust the Bible? Where would you begin answering that question?
Well, there's one thing that I would say as it relates to Jesus. A lot of times people say, oh, he never wrote anything. And I know what they're referring to. They're talking about during his earthly ministry. Yeah. He never wrote anything. I know lots of Christians be like, well, I mean, he's God, so of course he wrote. They sent the Holy Spirit. Okay, but when people are saying that, they're talking about during his earthly ministry, he never wrote anything. And I would want to say that we don't know that. Right. I hear that a lot, that he never wrote anything. Just because we haven't found anything that was written by Jesus, and I'm not saying we ever will.
Right.
In fact, I probably think we won't.
At this point,
Right at this point. But when we say he never wrote anything, I don't think that's quite the way I'd want to say it. We don't have anything that he wrote that obviously that's been discovered, nor that we have in the New Testament.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was illiterate, that Jesus didn't know how to write. We know when he went into the synagogue, I mean, he was like, he'd read the verses and say, hey, in your presence, this has been fulfilled.
Right.
So he obviously knew how to read. And I know that he would have known how to write, right? So, I mean, but the question is was he writing stuff? He obviously didn't intend for us to have something that he wrote. He spent a lot of time speaking. He was living in a culture that was an oral culture. And so people would have walked with him. They would have served as an amanuensis or a secretary type. People would have been writing down his sermons, lots of what he said. I would assume he would have said the Sermon on the Mount many times as an itinerant speaker. And so he was walking around and he was orally communicating, and people would be writing this stuff down, collecting it, and so he saw no need to be doing a lot of the writing on his own because he was doing the speaking and others were writing it, and there was a team project going on there. Nevertheless, that doesn't hurt us. Like, if he didn't write, for example, we wouldn't be the only ones that people could make that accusation at. What about Muhammad, right? Now, we know obviously that Muhammad really was illiterate, and he didn't, you know, write the Quran. That was supposedly given to him, right? You know what I mean by that. But all that to say, I don't think that that's the criteria that, oh, Jesus never wrote any books, so the Bible can't be trusted. That would imply the Bible would be trusted if Jesus wrote books. That's the question I'd want to turn back on the person. So, oh, so if he did write a book, would you believe it? No, you would say that he didn't write that.
Right, yeah.
So I don't think that's the real issue.
I think you're exactly right. So there's a number of different ways that we could go with this, you know, to kind of just start pointing out some of these reasons that we trust Scripture. Would you point to things like the, you know, number of manuscripts or, you know, kind of where would you look to start there?
I think that there's things that we can talk about for sure, like manuscript credibility, archaeological confirmation, prophecy in particular, some of the historicity, things like the resurrection that we have, extra biblical validation that we have. So I think there's a number of things that we can discuss. So take, for example, manuscript evidence. As a word of caution, the manuscripts are changing. And so, because they're constantly discovering new ones.
Yeah.
And so when people talk about the abundance, which it's true, that we have an abundance of manuscripts, that doesn't mean complete manuscripts either. So you'll hear these numbers that range from 5,200 to, you know, 5,600, 5,700, 5,800. And so there's a range of, and so when you're hearing, 5,200, you're hearing numbers that are older. And so the numbers keep growing, but that's not complete manuscripts. These are portions.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, it's incredible that we have the amount of manuscripts that we have. It's incredible some of the early manuscript evidence that we have as well. And in even like what took place at the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s and how those predated the manuscript evidence that we had by 1,000 years. You do have other like incredibly early fragments like P52, John Ryland's fragment. I mean, there's stuff that you can get back to that's really early dated. But, you know, again, some of this will be fragments.
Yeah.
Well, what does this mean for us? This allows textual critics. And what is a textual critic?
Yeah.
A textual critic is somebody who looks at the various manuscripts and they are seeking to estimate which one of the manuscripts would have been most reflected as the original.
Right.
Now, we don't have the original autographs known as the autographa.
Right.
So some would say, well, that's a problem. Well, it's not a problem because manuscripts are based on something.
Mm.
Okay, they're based on something. And that's what textual critics are doing. They're saying that they're based on an original autograph.
Yeah.
And they're trying to get back to the early, most credible, reliable ones. And that's some of the work that they're doing. So when people deny this great manuscript tradition that we have, yet embrace reading Plato's Republic
right.
or embrace reading Pliny the Younger or some of the other ancients who have far less manuscript evidence and it's dated much later than what we have. I mean, even the life of Muhammad, it's hundreds of years after him
right.
before we get an actual biography down on his life. So it's impressive what we have.
I think that's a really great point. And I think one of the things that we need to address, and I'm fairly certain I'm going to attribute it to Greg Kokel, and maybe you can correct me, but I think Greg Kokel had this really great example where he talked about, okay, say you are copying your grandma's really amazing recipe for, you know, chocolate cake, right? Because I like chocolate cake. So you're copying the recipe for chocolate cake, and she wrote it down, and then all of, you know, her kids, her five kids, all copy that recipe, and then their kids copy that recipe, and so they're handwriting this recipe, right? And, you know, so let's just say you have, you know, 30 odd copies of this recipe that everyone kind of wrote down from grandma's original manuscript, if you will. And one of them says, you know, you're supposed to put 1 cup of sugar, and one of them says you're supposed to put 4 cups of brown sugar in, right?
Right.
And it doesn't say the 1 cup of sugar. But all of the rest of them say 1 cup of sugar, and you just have this one rogue, you know, copy that's got 4 cups of brown sugar in there. Are you putting 1 cup of sugar in, or are you putting 4 cups of brown sugar in? Well, it's pretty clear that you're putting 1 cup of sugar in there and not 4 cups of brown sugar, because that was clearly a mistake somewhere along the lines. And I think that that is a really great illustration on just how the manuscripts were copied and kind of why the number of them, why the abundance of them is so important, because it helps us look back at all of these different, you know, possible errors or spelling errors or grammatical errors and say, what was really going on in the autographa on the original manuscripts? Is that a good representation? Did I get that analogy?
Yeah.
Right? Is that Greg? Do you remember?
I don't remember if it's Greg. If it was, we can't trust our buddy Greg Kokel, you know. love Greg. Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what's going on. People are going to great lengths to be as cautious and careful as possible.
Mm-hmm.
And The other thing about this is sometimes, like, what you would have is the longer, maybe the script or like the chapter that you might be looking at. If you're comparing two chapters, right, from a different text tradition, the longer versus the shorter, a lot of times the shorter one is the more reliable one, because textual critics will say, well, the longer one, what people are trying to do is they're trying to paraphrase, or they're trying to clean something up, or they're trying to maybe add their theological perspective in there. And so, as the example you just gave, it all talks about one cup of sugar, but then there's this one with four cups of brown sugar.
Yeah.
Well, that's like this addition,
right?
And it's obvious. So I think a lot of the textual issues that critics are dealing with can be easily solved. There are some that are going to be incredibly difficult and are difficult, and they'll let you know that. But we do have a lot of material to work with, and for that, we're very thankful.
Yeah. So, okay. So we could talk for a long time about manuscripts and textual critics, because I think that's it's a really deep field, and it provides lots of evidence for that. What would be something else that you would go to? You mentioned archaeology or prophecy. What would be another kind of the next place that you would camp out on to, you know, support the authenticity of the scriptures?
Well, I think archaeology is encouraging to us. So you take, for example, the Book of Mormon and the places that it describes. Well, those places aren't backed up by archaeology.
Right.
But when you take the Bible, I've been to the Holy Land four times, and I've seen the sites that the Bible talks about, and that's really encouraging when you consider that. I mean, even down to like the rulers or the types of currency that it talked about, as I mentioned, the different leaders, the different structures, and then extra biblical literature from the surrounding world, validating some of the events like captivities that it talks about.
Right.
So I think that that's all really encouraging. Now, one thing that I would say as it relates to prophecies is, you know, there's sometimes, there's 300 fulfilled prophecies of Christ to 600. You hear these different numbers. That gets a little bit trickier. How many prophecies has Jesus fulfilled? And I think it can get tricky, and the number gets nuanced a little bit.
Right.
Because what are we counting as something that's prophetic?
Right.
Well, depending upon maybe somebody's eschatological position, they might see that as prophetic, like if somebody is a preterist,
right,
or even a partial preterist, seeing, you know, these portions of scripture as fulfilled. Well, they're not going to look at some things as prophetic as maybe a dispensationalist or, you know, a pre-mill person is going to look at. So these numbers get varied, but nevertheless, you do have amazing prophecies, like the Daniel 9 passage that talks about, you know, how long before the Messiah would be cut off. That's astonishing.
Yeah.
The Proto-Evangelium and Genesis 3:15, that the head of the serpent will get crushed. Now, that gets argued as, is that really what that's saying there?
Yeah.
Is that referring to Satan? That becomes kind of a debate. So there's a lot of debate even in-house about how many prophecies there are, so we need to be careful. So sometimes, and I've done this myself, where we talk about these fantastical illustrations of just this many prophecies being fulfilled, and Peter Stoner, I think it was 10 to the 17th power of all the prophecies being fulfilled, and gave this fantastical illustration, and I loved it. You know, it really was powerful. But at times I would find myself thinking about the math of that and not knowing for sure exactly how many prophecies. So I do think it's fantastical, like the odds of the prophecies being fulfilled. I just don't think we can put it in a mathematical equation because the equations that you're going to build are going to be determined by some of your eschatological systems and all of that. But nevertheless, even if you are a preterist, you're going to be able to be blown away by some of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53.
Right, yeah, which we've talked about before in a previous episode, something that's really interesting. And, you know, even something like Psalm 22, when you're looking at, you know, this couldn't have applied specifically specifically to David. It wasn't, you know, clearly it wasn't something personal that he was writing about. So if our audience is interested, you know, head on over, read Psalm 22, and then, you know, just examine the parallels within Scripture when it comes to Jesus. They're, you know, really phenomenal. And then again, there's several others, whether we put an exact number on it. But yeah, I think those are some of the things that are really astounding, because really all we need is one really solid, you know, prophecy that really helps support this idea of the Bible being beyond just a book written by, you know, by men in that case.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, like John Lennox wrote a book called Against the Flow on the book of Daniel.
Yeah.
I've read it twice. Thought it was just phenomenal because, number one, he calls it the book for our time. I mean, you got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're living in, you know, Babylon, and it's just, you know, obviously a completely, you know, debauched culture that they're in, and there's a lot of similarities, and we can learn a lot from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on how to live our life. Mm. But Lennox goes into some really nice detail in the prophetic region of Daniel that I think our listeners would find a lot of encouragement. And so it's like you read that and you go, wow, here is an Oxford, you know, mathematician, scholar, who's fascinated with Jesus, loves the Lord, and he goes up against some of the greatest minds of our day and really does a great job in these debates. And he writes a book like Against the Flow, and you realize, wow, how beautiful the Bible is. Mm.
So to recap, we have, you know, some manuscript evidence that's very strong. We have some great archaeological evidence that really supports what's going on in the text and some of the names and the rulers and the places. We've talked a little bit about prophecy and just how important prophecy is. And maybe you could sketch out for us just, you know, the Bible was written, I'm going to get some of these numbers wrong, so you're going to correct me, you know, over 1,500 years with 40 different authors on several different continents, and how well it seems to all coalesce into this the story. So go deeper. Correct me there.
Well, okay. I mean, you're off to a great start. The Bible's written over a 1,500 year period, right? By about 40 authors. Okay. And it was written on three different continents.
Okay.
It's written in two covenants, an old covenant, a new covenant, an Old Testament, a New Testament. And it is primarily in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, with some Aramaic sprinkled throughout.
Right.
There's different types of genres, from poetic to apocalyptic to historicity to prose. And you have all these different types of genres. You have these different languages on different continents over this great time span, but there's this unifying message that is there, and that is we are in need of reconciliation, and that there has been this moral gap that's in place between us and God due to the fall.
Right.
And God, the great hound of heaven, has pursued us ultimately in the person of Jesus at the cross. Mm. And that's what the Bible's the story it's telling is one of creation, fall, redemption, restoration.
Yeah.
And it's beautiful in the way that the scripture comes together and the tapestry and the story that it tells.
I'm going to jump back. I don't want to seem like that point is lost on me, because it's not. But I want to jump back real quickly, because as you were talking about that, I just recently watched a really great lecture by a gentleman. His name is Ted Wright, who talked about some of the archaeology that has been really unearthed to support the Bible. And I think one of the things that he was talking specifically about with Jericho, and he talked about, you know, some of the time frames that are different, and that's why some of the prophecy kind of gets thrown out. So this is, I'm relating this to two categories here. When we're looking at certain digs, we realize that settlements are built on top of settlements that are built on top of sediments. And he was saying that as they were excavating Jericho, there's actually almost like four layers of what's going on. And so one of the critics to the Bible being trustworthy is that the story of Jericho doesn't line up. The story in Joshua just doesn't line up with the archaeology. And it was really interesting how he was unpacking. He's like, that would be true if the Joshua story was in this certain time frame that that we see a Jericho built, but there was one that was actually below that that did line up a little bit more. And then there was some other textual things. So just going back and looking at those two pieces, the prophecy is sometimes said that it's false because it doesn't line up with certain times, but then there's the way that we date certain things is really affected by that. But then also the archaeology is really supported. So what other, if any, would you, last piece here, would you give to support the authenticity of the scripture?
Well, I mean, I think what you just brought out is incredibly important. And it's important because you're talking about, you know, getting our timelines right.
Yeah.
And the mistakes that we can make. I mean, for example, critics of scripture, they recognize the prophecies. Like, it's undeniable that it's there. But what they do to get around it is they post-date it.
Right.
Like, they basically say, oh, you know what? They're writing after the fact about it. So instead of taking it proleptically and looking at this as something that prophetically is going to happen in the future, they go back and say they wrote this afterwards to make it look as if it's fulfilled. So, I mean, which side are you going to be on there? I mean, obviously you can always talk yourself out of it. Like, it's been said before, there's enough evidence for the person who wants to believe and not enough for the person who doesn't.
Right.
I mean, we have to do our homework there. I think that the big thing that helps me, Tim, with this is the resurrection.
Okay.
And so the historicity of the resurrection, when I struggled with a really brutal season of doubts, knowing about the historicity of the resurrection, I couldn't explain it away. I could not explain the fact that, you know what, and I thought about all of the objections that people came up with. So Jesus rises from the dead is the claim, and the objections would be, no, he didn't rise from the dead, the disciples stole the body. But then the counter would be, well, why would they steal his body when they couldn't hardly follow him and then go die for him or be beat up?
Right.
Okay, you know, the Romans stole the body.
Yeah.
Okay, well, why would they steal the body, number one? And if they did steal the body, once the disciples were saying he's alive, they would have brought the body to bear.
Right.
You know, the swoon theory, as you brought up, which is just completely absurd that, you know, he goes through the torture he does, he gets put in the tomb, and then pushes the 2-ton stone away, gets past the Roman guards, unrolls himself from all the shroud, and then says, behold, I'm alive.
Yeah.
So you have these different types of ways that people try to get around it. I mean, the most desperate one I ever heard was the twin brother hoax.
Yeah.
Right? This is the hoax that when Jesus was on the cross, apparently he had a twin brother that was separated from him at birth, and his twin brother had been hearing about this Jesus person. Well, he noticed him up on the cross and said, well, he looks like me and I must be his twin brother. And so he went and announced himself as alive. Well, number one, Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. So the twin brother would not be able to recognize Jesus and think, oh, there's my facsimile.
Yeah.
Right. It wouldn't have worked that way. So I start going through these different objections, Tim, and I think these don't hold any weight.
Right.
But then I think about the evidences that he did rise from the dead, like the disciples being willing to die a martyr's death, or him showing up to females as the first eyewitnesses and knowing what that would mean in that culture, or the multiple appearances, or the explanation of the church, or Paul, the apostle.
Right.
So I can't explain all that away.
Right.
And I go, okay, if that's the case, if Jesus rose from the grave, then he really did die. And if he really did die, he really did live. And when he really did live, he validated and affirmed the Old Testament. He said he's going to send the Holy Spirit, that there was more to come. He said he was going to die and rise again on the third day. And I go, man, I can fall back into my faith and simplify it all just if I believe in a resurrection.
How would the twin, sorry, I was just distracted. How would the twin know who, like, Peter is and the, you know, sons of Zebedee and Mary Magdalene and his mom, right? Like, how would he know? Like, he appeared to all these people afterwards, you know, told them where to go and what to do.
Imagine the twin trying to go up to Peter and then Peter saying, you know, Jesus, I'm so sorry about like denying you. And then Chuim would be like, what, you denied me? Like, like it's such a stupid, theory that,
I thank you so much, Bobby, for that. I mean, again, we could go on and on with some of these. But I do want to say right here at the end, for those who are listening, if you're interested in more, you know, reasons, more evidence, I would invite you to take the Apologetics Crash Course taught by Bobby. You can find that at oneminuteapologist.com/ACC. That stands for Apologetics Crash Course. And you can go ahead. This is part of the defense that he gives in that course, where he lays out a little bit more detail in that video series. So I would challenge you to go ahead and take that, and we will meet you again next time on the Unapologetic Show. You've been listening to Unapologetic with Dr. Bobby Conway, the 1 Minute Apologist. I am your host, Tim Hall. Be sure to listen to Bobby on Pastor's Perspective Monday through Thursday, as well as like, share, and subscribe to the 1 Minute Apologist YouTube channel, where we have over 1,000 videos. We would also like to remind you that this is a listener-supported program. We would greatly appreciate your support in any amount so we could continue to provide this ministry. If you would like to be a part of our team in any capacity, please visit our website at oneminuteapologist.com. And while you're there, check out all of Bobby's books, courses, and even invite him to speak at your church or event. Thank you for listening to Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise. This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.